Tonight's topic really flowed out of a suggestion, request from people who are regular to coming to Coffee and Catholicism, really out of the idea of what does it mean to live gospel simplicity in the midst, especially of the lay life. So I'll start kind of just by talking a little bit about what is the role of poverty and simplicity in the life of like religious vows and priestly living, because those are more visible, a little easier for us to understand and imagine, and then step into kind of how this extends into the life of lay or everyday Catholics. So one image that has stuck out in my mind, I never was somebody who was like one for being really fussy too much about my clothes. Really, if they were comfortable, then I would go with them. So I wore a lot of sweatpants as a little boy rather than jeans because I didn't like the way the jeans felt. So that's just one odd thing. But when I got ordained, my second year as a priest, I was the chaplain at Iowa State, one of the chaplains there. And our rectory was basically on another end of the main street through Ames. So I'd drive it multiple times a day sometimes. And one day it stood out to me as I was driving, I was sitting at a stoplight, and I'm looking at all of the students kind of rushing, you know, to different places, different classes, grabbing lunch, all that kind of stuff. And I see this one guy walking through the crowd, and he was just really, really well put together. Like everything just, it matched, it looked good. I went, you know, that guy must be going to a job interview or giving a presentation or whatever. And then I realized I had no memory of getting dressed that day. Like, it just hadn't even registered with me. I mean, to be clear, this is not some nightmare where it's like you show up to school and you haven't gotten dressed. This is like, it is such a basic part of my day that I wear my collar, that it just doesn't even take up mental space anymore getting dressed. And I realized that that gentleman had to be incredibly deliberate in getting dressed. He had to think about it maybe even the night before. He had to put in so much work to be ready for that. And it just stood out to me of like, this is why I wear a collar. I had always been sold on the idea because it's a visible sign. But there was something about it that landed internally for me about this simplicity of the call to not have a whole bunch of clothes, not have to just have this singular thing that you wear. So there is a little thread in that I want to kind of tug at for us to follow through for the evening. Just to kind of not avoid burying the lead, if you're coming and expecting that I'm going to give you 10 rules to easily determine how you as a lay Catholic should spend money or how much money you should spend or should not spend so as to avoid sin, I'm not going to be doing that. It's a little more nebulous than that. It's a little more grounded in the reality of prudence. It's ultimately, simplicity is a virtue that turns us away from ourselves. It's actually very good that we prayed the litany of humility, right? So ultimately it leads to a kind of self-forgetfulness. So of course we ground the virtue of simplicity really in our Lord's call to poverty. If you would follow after me, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. So we see Jesus multiple times throughout the gospel encouraging people to let go of their possessions. We even have numerous parables where he does the same thing, most maybe vividly in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in that parable, it's maybe where we see the most direct challenge to possessing lots of things and finding comfort in them. Right? Abraham says to the rich man, in your life you received many good things while Lazarus suffered. And so he then speaks of the reversal that's been experienced. Or the man who built up his barn to have more stuff in it and figures, now I can just kick back and enjoy myself. And of course we know that the Lord says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. So we see that the Lord understands the danger of hoarding up our possessions, because very often what happens is that they possess us. So the church from an early age has understood that perfection, so perfection in the pursuit of the Lord, looks like not having material possessions. It looks like poverty. So this poverty is poverty. It's important to remember that it is freely chosen or freely embraced. So this is not, several of the church fathers have writings, especially talking about the Beatitudes, where they make the point that, you know, somebody forced into destitution is not blessed, right? So there is not this idea that, oh gosh, the poor must have it so easy. No, we're still to have compassion on their suffering. So the poverty that has value is ultimately the poverty that is freely chosen. So I will choose to give away my possessions, or freely embraced. Something has happened to me that has impoverished me. I am going to make the effort to conform my will to the movement of providence here and live as it seems the Lord has allowed me to live. So already within this, there is a directionality to this understanding of simplicity, that it is not about the thing itself. So it's not about how much one gives away or one has, but actually is an outward looking reality. So in the case of I am giving my things away, there is a direction. It's going somewhere. I am moving a certain direction in love. And ideally, when that's done, there's some sort of underlying motivation, generally to follow the Lord. So again, my giving away is directed to making space for a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Or in the case of embracing poverty that we don't freely choose, but that providence allows to come to us, we are turning away from the poverty itself to the Lord, trusting in his goodness and his sovereignty. So this starts to get at the idea that at the heart of simplicity really is the reality of humility. It's just that our possessions are another way where we aggrandize or protect or try and build up ourselves. So as this goes on, it becomes what we refer to as the vow of poverty. So it's important we use those words, unfortunately, interchangeably and incorrectly interchangeably in Catholic theology. A vow and a promise are different things. Vows are directed towards personal perfection. So this is what religious take. Religious sisters and brothers take vows because their vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience are first and foremost ordered towards their sanctification. I am poor that I might be the Lord's, that I might trust utterly in his providing. I am chaste so that I might fully give myself in love to the Lord and receive from him in love. I am obedient because I am obedient to Christ himself, and I trust the direction he gives to my life. Now, there is crossover with promises, but promises are taken in a public way for the sake of building up the body of Christ. So this is not just priestly promises or diaconal promises. This is also married promises as well. So even though they are given to the other spouse and received, there is the idea that this is at the service of building up the body of Christ. A married couple exists, yes, for each other's mutual sanctification, but also for the witness to how Christ loves his church. And priests are in the world, not just to be priests for themselves, but ultimately to sanctify God's people by their ministry. Now, there is, like I said, lots of crossover that's there, but there is a distinction in the way that the terminology is used canonically and then in broader theology, that a vow is different than a promise. So religious take vows of poverty, which very strictly means that they own nothing. And what they have is owned or purchased in common. And religious orders, in their own right to self-governance, have different ways in which they may apply that rule. So like, let's say somebody needs to go buy some undershirts or some socks, right? You don't have a communal sock drawer in religious life, right? So there is some discretion on the part of the religious superior to provide for those who are under his care, his or her care. But it's not coming from the individual's wallet or the money that they themselves are making, because they're not. Vehicles are held in common, for example, by the order. It's generally that you don't have anything that you can say, this is absolutely mine and no one else has a right to it. This, in the life of a diocesan priest, for example, is different. I took no vow of poverty. I made a promise that orders me to a kind of gospel simplicity. So what does gospel simplicity mean? That's a great question. The best definition that I have run across is that the poorest person in your parish and the richest person in your parish should be able to be received into your home, your rectory, should be able to see your car, see your clothes without scandal. Right? So the idea is that, you know, a poor person should not be able to look at the priest and go, he has a cushy life, right? And the wealthy person should not look at the priest and go, this person is operating in the person of Christ, and look at how like meager their means are. I'm not taking care of the person who represents Jesus, right? So that there's a balance that's there that guards both from excess and also from kind of deficit. It actually becomes a kind of forgetfulness. Ideally, like the way you would say that is, people would forget what kind of car you drive as a priest. People would forget what you're, you know, if they come over for dinner, they'd forget what the house looks like, right? It is the fact that none of those things become an obstacle to that person encountering Christ, right? So this is the rule even that John Paul II put into the program for priestly formation, the last iteration of it, PPF 5, as it was sort of shorthand referred to, that the humanity of the priest should be a bridge and not a stumbling block to encountering Jesus. So this is a good way of thinking about our own use of material goods. Ultimately, that both internally and externally, they should be a bridge rather than a stumbling block to encountering Christ. So this is kind of where I want to make that transition a little bit to how we might think of these things within within the lay Catholic state. So one thing that I will just give a really great recommendation, a book recommendation I drew pretty heavily for this part of the talk from, Happy Are You Poor? It's by Father Thomas Dubay, who's one of the handful of living spiritual writers who I will recommend. Normally it's safer to wait until they've passed away and become saints to know for sure. But Father Dubay is incredibly well-read, very faithful, is clearly a man himself of very deep prayer. So there is very good fruit. So Happy Are You Poor is the name of the book. So he actually has a whole section. He associates it with married, like simplicity or poverty in the married state. And the reason for that is because that's where a lot of the objections kind of come up of, or questions of, how do I live this? Because I have other people who are dependent upon me. So how am I making these decisions about my children? How am I making these decisions about my spouse? So a lot of what he says is presented within the context of the married state, but it is applicable, I think, to anybody who is living a lay Catholic life. So he says there are kind of four values that help to shape our approach to material goods. So one is radical readiness for the divine word. Right, so the idea that God is always seeking us out, right? It's always God who takes the first step. God reveals himself. It's God who moves us initially to desire prayer. So are we ready to receive him? And it's an obvious enough thing for us that most of our possessions have the element of sort of distracting us. So what distractions are really, truly unavoidable? So for example, for me, my phone is one of those. I am always on call. So I unless I am on retreat or vacation, my phone could always ring. I don't get the luxury of what I sometimes tell people in prayer. Hey, when you go to prayer, turn on do not disturb, because I may get a phone call to an anointing. So that is, for example, a distraction I can't cut out. So what are other ones that I have to look at, for example? So it's the same thing in our lives. What are the ones that are really, truly just an essential reality of the life that we have? And which ones, if we're honest, okay, yeah, I could mute that or I could get rid of that because it's a distraction to God. So radical readiness for the divine word. A sparing lifestyle, making sharing possible. Right, so again, there's a directionality here. It's not seeking sparingness just for oneself, but it is the idea that what I don't use can be shared with others. So it puts us into relationship with others, right? So both of these, right? Both of these are about relationship with others. So radical readiness for the divine word. I'm ready to receive relationship from God and enter into it with him. And sparing lifestyle, making sharing possible. Well, I am ready to be in relationship with my brothers and sisters in their need. Then apostolic credibility. So the idea, how often do we encounter it where we preach the gospel, but then people are disenfranchised by the opulence of Christians. So to move outside of the Catholic world, maybe some of you have seen the supposed preacher, I'd call him more of a grifter, but Kenneth Copeland. He's a creepy dude, first off. But he has multiple jets, right? He has a mansion, you know, and all of these things kind of take on a certain justification, an attempt at justifying them. And obviously, this is like an extreme example. But how I kind of look around, I'm always trying to stay attentive to like what is the pulse of the conversation of the culture right now around Christianity. Inevitably, I will see guys like Kenneth Copeland's names thrown out as a counter witness to, well, didn't Jesus have something to say about what we do with wealth, that we don't hoard this stuff up, that we don't, like, would Jesus buy two jets, right? So there is some sort of counter witness that's being given that robs us of our apostolic credibility. So that gets into like, what does that look like for us? And it, I think, has less impact on lay faithful because there is an understanding that you are, even by folks who are in the world, that you are in the world. And so you need certain things. And so it's a little easier to not maybe be hard on yourself in this realm of apostolic credibility. But then the other one, and this gets into our like witnesses among our friendships, is pilgrim witness. So the idea that we are not going to live forever, that everything in this world is given to us by God and is on loan. So what keeps us from maybe putting down roots too deeply, or where it reveals a kind of stubbornness on our part, that if our friends bear witness to that, they're not just seeing us struggle and grieve like a human being does, but they're actually seeing a playing out of the rich young man and Jesus, right? Like, Jesus asked something of you. I thought you followed him. Like, why can't you let that go? So these four things, right? A radical readiness for the divine word, a sparing lifestyle, making sharing possible, apostolic credibility, pilgrim witness. They become just sort of stars that we can kind of chart our course by, values at least that we can keep at the front of our mind. And again, in different states of life, even within the lay state, we're going to have different places where these are operative. Ones are stronger than others, you know, and so it again is a place where a lot of prudence is called for. The other thing that he talks about is the importance of maintaining one's state. So this is interesting. He leans deeply into the life of St. Thomas More as a husband and a father, as a great example of what it looks like to live simplicity while not neglecting one's state or those that one is caring for. So even a passing study of St. Thomas More's life shows that he was an incredibly diligent and loving father, incredibly affectionate, and really to the point of largesse, right? So this is Protestant Reformation England. This is not a time where women, it was felt, needed to be well-educated. That was not something that it was expected as standard for families to spend money on. But Thomas made sure that his daughters were incredibly well-educated. It was noteworthy even by outside observers that he made sure that they had every opportunity for education. In fact, he would even communicate with them through letters in Latin rather than in the vernacular to make sure that they were continuing to practice. So he obviously spent a fair amount of the money that he made making sure that they were well educated and provided for. It's even said that he had several rare animals. So an ape, a fox, a beaver, a weasel. These were on his estate that he had. And biographers noted that it was for the sake of his children and perhaps for his own delight. So this will be something that we kind of come back to. But that there is something about this that is important to recognize that, okay, it's not sinful to have a pet, right? It's not a failure of simplicity to have a pet, even if that means you're going to be spending money on dog food or on cat food. There was a sense of like being able to appreciate something and to delight in it. So that word, keep that word delight kind of in front of us when it comes to some of these other things that may be a little startling. So, okay, here are some of the other things. And of course, you know, Thomas very clearly loved his wife, provided for her. And it's also said about his house, other biographers said, you know, anything from abroad or otherwise remarkable, he buys at once. His house is full of noteworthy things, and he loves to see others pleased with them. But then, here's the image of his life. So, his family said evening prayer together, and scripture reading and discussion were part of their daily meals. He always made sure that he was inviting the poor to dine with him and his family rather than their rich friends. He was up personally at 2 a.m. to pray and to study and made sure that he went to daily mass, which was not a like wildly common practice. And so we see there that, okay, that there is this, he was emphasizing that relationality aspect of this. So his simplicity, his own lack of ego, allowed him to say, okay, I am going to be free to relate to God. I won't even take hold of the time that I could be using to sleep. And then, okay, everything that I have, well, whose is it? It's my wife's, it's my kids, it's the poor. And then those things that allow for delight, right? So there's a childlike reality to that as well. Again, a lack of self-importance. Let's pivot this over then to the feminine. So Elizabeth of Hungary, Right? So she is a princess traditionally, as we talk about her. She's married, loved her husband dearly. And she, it says, her biographer says, she wore beautiful clothes when it pleased him, even though underneath she was wearing a hair shirt. It was noted that even in her 20s, when she was married, she was a radiant bride, they described her as. So you can kind of imagine that, right? Just this, and she's dressed as such, but she is out with the poor, serving them, binding up their wounds, bringing them medicine. And so it's this sort of paradox that's there. She is deeply close to her husband. I love the way that this biographer kind of wrote it, that when he would come home from a journey, she would rush to meet him on his return, with covering his mouth with 1,000 kisses, right? So this is a healthy marriage dynamic that's there. There's an understanding of, you know, caring for oneself as a gift to the spouse. I mean, all of that is in fact there. But again, it is this desire for relationality. So if she cares for herself, it is for the sake of the other. And even in the midst of that kind of radiant joy that's there in her bridal femininity, she is still with more than an eye to the poor. She is out among them, providing for them. So one last example, of course, from St. Francis de Sales, because why not? This is particularly in his direction to St. Jean de Chantal. So St. Jean ends her life as a religious sister, but for the majority of their friendship, she is a young widow and is a mother and has this responsibility of being in court. She has the responsibility of presenting herself in society. And so he reminded her that she needed to limit her mortifications because she needed to be available to her duties in the world, and she needed to be able to enter into and be among those in society. But then he did see her dress up a little better than she usually did, and he asked her, do you wish to marry again? Which he knew she didn't. And so she said no, and he said, well, very well, but then you should pull down your flag. The idea that maybe she was starting to get into a little bit too much showiness for her own sake. This is, like, again, a kind of constellation that shows the priorities here are not, okay, how much money is in my checkbook or how many clothes do I have in my dresser, but it is about the relationality and the sense of what all of our possessions are used for. Are they distracting me from God? Can I set them at use for those that God has called me to care for? And how am I making sure that the poor who do present Jesus to me are being cared for also? Now, St. Charles de Foucauld, who was also known for an incredible amount of poverty, really living, he wrote to his married sister, there must be no economizing on good books, spiritual masters, and lives of the saints. So I like that because I have a lot of books. But even there, right, again, there is the understanding that if they are being used for the right purpose, we ought not be afraid of making use of them. So, I think as we try and make this very concrete, we go to what are the day-to-day circumstances of our lives? Is it likely that most of us as Catholics are more comfortable than we probably should be? Yeah, in all likelihood. I don't know about this room that you came out in negative temperatures to hear a talk on simplicity, knowing that a lot of you are daily Mass attendees or would like to be if you had the opportunity, right? So maybe a little bit of a skewed audience here, But I think that we have indeed sort of pulled back from what that call to simplicity in the gospel might look like. So it may be good to do an examination of conscience, particularly from that angle of relationality, right? So what genuinely are the things that are obstacles to me to relating to God? So don't just go with the easy answers, right? Oh, those kids and their phones, right? Like, okay, sure, maybe technology can be a distraction, but let's go deeper than that. I'll give you an example that one of my seminary professors told me about from when he was in seminary. He was in seminary with a guy who was a world-class organ player. And one of the things that he gave away was his organ shoes, because he knew that if he kept them, it would always be a temptation for him to hedge his bets, to keep something back from God, going, you know, I've always got that if this doesn't work out. Right? So there was an examination and honesty of his heart. And he goes, this is something Jesus is asking of me. So when we talk about, when you hear distraction from God, you probably have something that pops to mind and you go, I hope Father's not going to say that. Well, I don't read minds, so I'm probably not going to say it. But pay attention to what that thing is, because that is probably the place to begin the conversation with God. And maybe, right, maybe God just nuances it a little bit. Or maybe he asks you to let go of it. But that is a great place to begin. Then to look at, who are the people I am responsible to? Right, so looking around, parents, those are your children, of course. Spouses, that's your spouse. You know, all of us, those are the people who we are responsible to in our working life. Like, these are our friends. We have obligations to our friends, right? We look and see, who am I responsible to? And that determines really how we make use of our finances and material goods. Parents, spouses, those who, you know, are presumably, we should be prudent about planning to live for a long time, right? That, okay, so I need to be prudent to go, what do I need to be able to live? What do I need so that my children are able to fully flourish as the human beings that God desires them to be? And then also, what does my spouse need even for their happiness, right? So that this desire to provide for the delight of the other. And then this is the other place I think that we need to be challenged in terms of our own individual lives is, how do we relate to the poor? So let's just start, because it's a little bit more comfortable for us, with those who maybe are emotionally poor, for lack of a better term. So like my go-to example is always the guy at the water cooler. Like when you go there, like you start walking down the hallway and you see that he's at the water cooler and you go, oh, shoot, he's seeing me, now I gotta talk to him, right? That sort of a person. Those are the people who we should be inviting to our table, so to speak, whatever that might be, whether that is spending time at the water cooler or going and knocking on his cubicle door and spending a few minutes with him, right? Or actually allowing him to sit with you at lunch. Like, that's a good place to begin. There is a real surrendering of our time in that. But then I think we do need to be pushed towards a closeness to those who are materially poor. We're blessed in these parishes that we often encounter those who are materially poor. But it also exposes what we have been culturally taught, that they are dangerous, or it's because they are morally unworthy and so they haven't worked hard enough. It's ultimately the government's job to figure this thing out. And Jesus doesn't take any of those things into consideration when he tells us that they present him to us. So how do we just take one step closer to those who are materially poor? And again, the end goal here is relationality. over and over. I mean, you can take your pick of literature or videos or things that like talk about relating to the poor, to a person. If a homeless person is asked, what is it that you need the most? It comes down to, there's an organization, Christ in the City, that is about living among the homeless. And they put out a video and they ask one of the homeless gentlemen, what is it that you need the most? And he says, I just want to be seen. Right? So that's a start. But then also going, okay, so I think it's St. Ambrose says, look, if you have two coats in your closet, one of them belongs to the poor. So to go, okay, how much stuff do I have? Like begin by looking at the excess and going, where do I have a bit more than I probably do need? And by grades, right, we begin to kind of dilate our heart. We open our heart up going, okay, well, I can let go of this one thing. Right, okay, so then maybe that means I'm able to see more freely what other things I can let go of. So I'm more suggesting maybe some spiritual practices for us to start the conversation with Jesus to see where he leads us. Because each of us are going to have to prudentially figure out what that thing is that Jesus is asking. But to have the attitude of heart where we are open-handed. That's even one of the lines in the scriptures, right? Open-handed he gives to the poor. St. Paul, right? God loves a joyful giver. Give to those who ask of you. Right? There is this inclination that I am going to err on the side of giving rather than holding back. I know this is likely pretty vague, more vague probably than we want. We love rules, we love Ten Commandments, but ultimately this is a relational reality. So I think all of us are probably pretty set on avoiding the excesses, right? I don't think anybody here is planning on purchasing one, let alone two airplanes. I don't think that anybody here is taking multiple expensive vacations a year to exotic and foreign places, right? Like, so this gets into the nitty gritty of where am I holding back from God? Why am I holding back? And how do I just little by little let him kind of open my hands up a little bit more to give? And as we do that, then we keep our eyes on the right thing, which really is not on our stuff. Because if we're looking at our stuff either to protect it or with an obsession about giving it away, we're not looking the right direction. We're not looking at God, and we're not looking at our neighbor. So to just kind of round things out with one more witness from the saints, in the midst of St. Ignatius's spiritual exercises, one of the exercises you're asked to pray with is a thought experiment. You have three people who are given great wealth as an inheritance, and you see three different responses, and you're asked to pray with it and kind of come to, well, which one is the right one? And there's very clearly a right one. So the first one is, I'm going to receive it, and I'm going to keep it. That's obviously not the right attitude towards possessions, material or spiritual. The next one is one that we might go, oh, this sounds kind of reasonable. I know what God says about giving to the poor, so I'm just going to give it all away without any thought or discernment. It just, I'm almost afraid of it. And then the third, which is the right one, is receiving it and waiting for God to make clear how to give it away. And so Ignatius pushes us to avoid these great extremes where we are more driven by the possession itself or by fear rather than allowing God's love to be the thing that directs us. So if you came in tonight going, I hope Father tells me what to do with X, Y, or Z possession, that is a great place to begin your prayer. That is the thing to talk about with Jesus. So I want to kind of let us stop there. I want to do my best to answer questions for a little while. I recognize there's a lot more that could be said about this topic, but let's see where our questions take us. Yes.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
Sorry.
I was hoping for a small section of simplicity with time.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, simplicity of time. So again, those priorities of relationality, like relationality to God and then relationality with others. So even as I'm, especially as I'm talking about others, it's important to remember the commandment to love our neighbor is to love our neighbor as ourself. So we have to be honest about what our own needs are. So this is a good place to say, hey, well, these saints did X, Y, or Z thing. You have Thomas More getting up at 2 a.m. I can guarantee you I'm not advising any of my spiritual directees, for example, to be waking up at 2 a.m. That is a heroic practice that is the fruit of a life habit of heroic virtue. So generally, we should be paying attention, for example, to our bodies, making sure that we are, in fact, getting enough sleep. We want to look at, okay, what are my responsibilities? So first, my responsibility to God. So time for prayer should not be an afterthought. We should probably not often be saying, I'm too busy for prayer. Of course, there are going to be emergencies, but emergencies are precisely that. So, okay, what am I doing to make sure that God actually does get time for prayer? Standard that I have seen for lay people is generally between 20 and 30 minutes of like conversational prayer with the Lord. That's what seems to come up both in writings from the saints as well as more modern spiritual writers, understanding that people do live incredibly busy lives. And even there, you know, in the midst of like a newborn child or those sorts of like that time can compress even more. And so in those moments, it's important to remember that what God judges in the value of our prayers is our love more than the movement of the clock. But then we ask, okay, what are my other responsibilities? So what's my expectation for work, for example? And then I think one of the helpful tools for discernment is that stuff that we think of is wasting time. I don't like that because it flows out of a sort of work-obsessed society. So two phrases that I think are actually helpful on the negative side, killing time, right? So that there is I forget who it was that I read, but they really pointed out the violence of that term and what's behind it even, of like, I am utterly avoiding boredom. And so generally that is low quality. If I look at stuff and I'm saying, this is how I'm killing time, okay, probably need to look there about how that time is being spent. On the other side, recreation. So the idea of we are being recreated by delight, by having fun, right? So how much of what we do that we say is I'm relaxing is actually that? Right, so I mean, again, to just kind of take low-hanging fruit, doom scrolling is not recreational. Nobody is recreated by doom scrolling. So that's, I think, a great way of just kind of going, okay, like, again, we sort of have to experience it to know it, and this is one of the things that's maybe important to talk about in prayer. And so, I mean, somewhere in there are, again, some tools for us to kind of evaluate the way in which we're spending our time. One other just kind of, I think counsel is that God does not expect utter productivity from us. That is not God's way. In fact, great book on the deadly sin of acedia or of sloth. The point is made that slothful people are often the busiest people because they are avoiding things of value with busyness. So it's hard to just look at someone's life and say, oh yeah, they've divided the time up, right? Because it's about, ultimately, is the heart free for relationship with God and relationship with others while remaining secure in oneself? So it's again, it's an area where there's a lot of prudence. But that your question also moves me to just remember one other thing, that poverty or simplicity, some of what we've talked about gives answer to why, for example, we would build beautiful churches or places like of public value, so theaters, museums, libraries, that are attractive, even that require the expenditure of a lot of money. It's about the relationality again. There is a communal value in those spaces. There is, especially in the case of a church, both giving glory to God through the work of the artists and the dignity of the material that's used, but then also that this is something that is shared in common. So Dorothy Day, who is servant of God, was somebody thought they had a gotcha with her kind of going and saying, you know, isn't it ridiculous that there are all these churches that are so expensive they could sell them and give that money to the poor? And she goes, no, where else can the poor go to see beauty for free? So as a little bit of insight as well into like, for example, our offices that are going to be over at Immaculate Conception, probably more than any other set of parish offices between here and IC, like we have the most traffic with those who are poor. Stop in to buildings that they normally need to. Go down to the bus station. Go to places that they stay. They are gray. They are concrete. They are harsh. They're postmodern architecture. So one of the prevailing thoughts in designing the space, and even in some of the cost that was expended, is that this should be a place that if they come into, it is warm, it is dignified, it helps them feel like a human being who belongs to something. And so that's also part of the reason, right, that even churches, so there's an era of priesthood, and it's not fun inheriting rectories from like guys with this perspective, and I've heard horror stories in the diocese that they think simplicity is frugality, which it's not. And so it often leads to, so like the biggest horror story that I've heard was a guy moving into a place where previous priest said, I don't go up onto the second floor. I don't need two floors. Second floor got consumed by black mold, right? So there is, again, an extreme example that exposes, though, right, that this is what he was seeing as simplicity really was frugality, which was actually really destructive in a number of ways. So there is this idea that parishes need to think about, like, what is it that, because they belong certainly to more than the pastor, but they belong even more beyond just the generation that's living now. So there is a kind of common heritage. This belongs to the people who will come after us, and it belongs to the people who came before us. Now, of course, the bishop is the one who makes most of those determinations. That's through things like proxies and all that sort of detail-oriented stuff. But in the way of, like, how are we spending our money? And in the middle of a building project is a good time to talk about it. So that's something that just is not very easy to kind of put into a brochure when you're fundraising. But at least to share here, that was part of the organizational and design logic for the spaces that we're going to soon have as our offices. So couple of things to point ahead to the future. So next Coffee and Catholicism will be the second Saturday in January. I don't remember what that date is, so just count from to the second Saturday of January. I'm particularly excited about the topic. It's called the War of the Gods. So it's about the understanding of Scripture as and Revelation itself as the story of God making war on the pagan deities to liberate us from their domination. So kind of a different way than we maybe hear of looking at Scripture. And then, speaking of Scripture, so you've maybe seen these flyers around. They're certainly at your table. So we do a good number of adult faith formation studies here. This one I'm particularly excited about because it is essentially the brainchild of Kim Smith. Kim basically asked me, hey, can I create a curriculum for this? And you can see the curriculum on the back page. And so it's called Surprised by Scripture, and it is the biblical truths of Catholic teaching, or biblical roots of Catholic teaching. So you can read the flyer, take one with you. I'm really excited for it. We're actually going to try and make a point of advertising it at our Christmas liturgies, because so often people think that Catholicism is not biblical, or they left Catholicism because they felt like they weren't being immersed in the scriptures enough. So if you feel like, hey, I want to grow in my biblical literacy, I want to understand how to use my Bible better, this is a great thing to do. If you want to have questions like the ones that kind of walk the session topics, go, hey, I really want to learn about that, then sign up. This is something that's really, I think, an exciting opportunity for our parish. Share it with others, invite them, and you can scan that QR code to register, or you can contact Kim Smith and we'll get things taken care of. So, and Kim is here if you've not met her, so she's just right in the front. So let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much, everybody.